Good morning. You can go ahead and be turning to Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to look at both chapter 38 and 39 today. As I was reading this, studying this, considering this, I ran across one particular commentator who said this was the most difficult passage in the book to interpret. Now, I don't know that I fully agree with that. As I look forward to chapters 40 through 48, dealing with the millennial temple and all aspects of the activity that are described to take place around the millennial temple, I would tend to say I think that's probably the hardest one to try to figure out. But with that said, what we find here in these two chapters taken together is a detail of a very significant battle. And it involves several identified countries coming against God's people Israel. And in it we find God stepping in directly to defend his people and to win the battle. And it's specifically said to take place in the latter days. Now, there are debates as to exactly what this is talking about. And so there's one set of debates that I think we can very quickly identify where we would fall. Those are those who tend to argue that you should take this figuratively. And in fact, they look at much of the prophetic scriptures and say that you should take them figuratively. And you know, if you've listened to me and listened to others speak here, that we tend to fall into the camp that says you first look at a passage and take it literally, unless there's some reason specifically identified to take it figuratively. And we're actually going to see a passage like that today to give you a sense of the contrast that we're talking about. But really, when you think about almost any writing that you see, Dave's an English literature guy, almost any writing that you see, the writer is trying to convey a message. And in the vast majority of cases, I would suggest that they're saying what they have to say to be taken pretty literally, unless they give some sense that it's not. So we're not really going to look at the interpretations that tend to look at this figuratively. We're going to be looking at it as a literal message that's given to us. But within that camp, within the group that says, yes, you should look at this literally, then we tend to find four major ideas that are put forth. And those four include that these chapters describe what is pretty commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. The second literal interpretation is that these two chapters describe the final millennial battle that is given to us in Revelation chapter 20. The third is that this describes a battle that occurs at some earlier time in the tribulation, but not the Battle of Armageddon. And then the fourth is that it actually describes a battle that is to take place after Christ's second coming to the earth, but before the millennium starts. Now, number three and number four, I have found virtually no biblical support for those theories. So I also am going to take those and set them to the side. We're not going to consider those today. What we're going to look at are the two ideas that these passages relate to the Battle of Armageddon, or that they relate to that final battle, the millennial battle, as I call it, that we find over in chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front that I am of the opinion that this talks about the millennial battle. And I'm also going to tell you right up front that I am in a small minority of people who see it that way. And so I want you to hear me loud and clear. What I am presenting to you today is my view of why I believe this represents the millennial battle. There are many, many, many godly men that I agree with on the vast majority of things that would not agree with what I see in this passage. So I want you to understand that fully, and it's perfectly fine for you to disagree with what I say, but hopefully it will make you think as to, and I'm going to try to explain why I feel like this is the preferential view, okay? So is that clear what I'm saying? Now, I can get passionate when I talk about certain things, and if I get passionate today, I don't want you to take that as meaning that I am absolutely certain this is true. It's just how I tend to present things, okay? So with that said, let's read, and we're going to have quite a bit of scripture reading today, but that's okay. Let's read chapters 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel, and then we'll take a look at several passages that do relate to the Battle of Armageddon, and we're going to see how those compare. So chapter 38 of Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up into the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be trodden down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of the left hand and cause thine arrows to fall out of the right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. They shall fall upon the open field. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and upon among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. The heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers in the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamagog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they see any man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamana, and thou shalt cleanse the land. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and the rams and lambs and of goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in the land and none made them afraid. when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and have sanctified them in the sight of many, many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them out into their own land and have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So as we think about this, and we're going to come back to the specifics that we find there, but I want to take kind of a survey of what we find in Scripture that seems to point to the characteristics of the Battle of Armageddon. And as we do that, I want you to be thinking about how those characteristics compare or don't compare with what we just read, and then we'll come back and we'll look at some of the specifics of what we just read. So the first passage that I want us to look at is one that Dave has introduced us to months and months ago, and that's Daniel chapter 2. In verse 34, and this is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the four-faceted image. And Daniel was telling him that the head represented his kingdom, and the chest represented the Media-Persian king. Or is that right, Dave? Help me out here. What was the order? The Babylonians, the Media-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. Okay, so this statue represented those kingdoms, and at the end it says a rock that was not cut out with men's hands hit this statue in the feet and crushed it, and then it gives the interpretation. So that's what we're going to look at. In verse 34 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, "Thou sawest till a stone that was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces." And then down to verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king that which should come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." So that's just a little tiny glimpse of what's going to happen as God establishes his kingdom. So this is speaking of what is going to happen before the kingdom begins, okay? And it's a destructive act, and it has to do with what we find in Revelation is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 14. And there are three sections in the book of Revelation that talks about the Battle of Armageddon. It's only named that one time. But I think as we see these three, we'll get somewhat of a picture of what John was being shown about this particular battle that we believe happens at the end of the tribulation to usher in the millennial kingdom. So Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, And blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is one of those passages that is pretty clearly to be taken figuratively. It's really a mix. He's talking about taking a sickle and using it to gather the clusters of the vine through all the earth. And then it talks about blood flowing from those. And as we look at some of these other passages, the figurative nature of that becomes apparent. So that's a contrast with a passage that you would take literally. But here we see a dramatic judgment event that is being described as taking place. It is in context during or at the end of the tribulation when God is getting ready to pour out his wrath upon the enemies of his people. Now go to chapter 16 of Revelation, verses 13 through 16. And we see some additional information. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So that's the only time that that name is applied to this battle. But here we see again, there is a gathering together of people for a battle, characteristic of what we see of the battle of Armageddon. And then look down in verses 18 through 21. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, and for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So there we see some of the destructive nature of this particular battle. It's a supernatural destruction and a supernatural weaponry that's used there. And then finally, over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that it should smite, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried in a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small, both small and great. So again here in all these three passages, we see certain characteristics of this battle of Armageddon. And it is a horrendous time from a human perspective. It is one where God is going to pour out unbelievable wrath upon those that have gathered around to attack the people of Israel that will be in the land of Israel at that time. Now then, all through the Old Testament, we see prophecies that look forward to this time. And as you look at them all, you begin to see some similarities. One of the similarities is that in general, it speaks of the gathering of all nations to this particular battle. And so we're going to see that in a number of places. In Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So there we see this concept, God gathering all nations together. He brings them to a location that is specifically identified just outside of Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is generally thought to be the same as what we read in the New Testament, the Kidron Valley. And it's a place between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so here we see a prophetic picture of the gathering of all nations to that particular vantage point of the earth. Now, look over in Micah chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron and will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, a couple of things there. Once again, it speaks of gathering. It doesn't use the word there, all nations, but it does say many nations. So again, we see a gathering of nations. We actually see here an indication that the Jews will be involved in the battle. Now, that's not seen in Revelation specifically, but here it is and in one other place. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. There again, we see the gathering of the nations for God to pour his wrath out. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again of her own place, in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, saith the, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. So as we see that, we see a couple of key things. We see a gathering of people from throughout the earth. Several times it's spoken of as a gathering of all nations against Israel. We see them coming together in the land of Israel, right in proximity of Jerusalem. And then we see a quick, decisive, and immediate judgment or defeat of those nations. And that's what we saw in the book of Revelation as it relates to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I simply want to ask you, and you may say, I don't have a clue, but is that what we saw when we read through Ezekiel 38 and 39? And I would suggest that there are a few indicators in those chapters that might point not to the Battle of Armageddon, but to the final battle of the millennium. And I want us to look at those. So before we do that, turn to Revelation chapter 20. Verses 7 through 9. And if you read the whole chapter, which we don't have time to do, the first six verses talk about the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come after the Battle of Armageddon. So that is detailed for us partly in chapter 19. Chapter 20 starts with the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that reign, we read this, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from the God of out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So here we see a couple of things that stand out. Number one, we see a specific identity that correlates with Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it's the mention of Gog and Magog. They are not mentioned specifically anywhere with regard to the Battle of Armageddon, but they are specifically mentioned here with regard to the final millennial battle, and that's exactly who we find as the point nation, so to speak, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So immediately, there's at least a connection there that says, huh, that seems kind of significant that they're mentioned in both places. We also see here that the destruction that's described here in this battle is fire coming down from heaven. We don't read of some of the other type of destructive elements that we find just mentioned previously in the book of Revelation with regard to the Battle of Armageddon. And as we looked at Ezekiel, then the description that we saw there, it's not exact, but it certainly could fit within this concept of fire coming down. It talked about hail and fire and brimstone coming down from heaven being the destructive force. And so that's one thing that tends to stick out. But let's look at a few other things. We talked about the players, Gog and Magog. And it says that they are aligned with a few other nations, and we won't look at those in detail again, but there are about six other nations or so that are identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there is a whole lot of debate as to who is Gog and Magog, and who is this confederation of nations. And it gets really technical, and I'm not going to try to go into it or try to convince you who they are, but many commentators associate them with a group of people historically that were called the Scythians. Have you ever heard of that term? You're smarter than I am if you have. Okay, Lois, yeah, you're smarter than I am. Okay, so the Scythians were a group that dominated north of the Middle East. So pretty much from Eastern Europe all the way into central China, there was a period of time where this group, commonly known as the Scythians, ruled that part of the world. And there are many commentators who look at Gog and Magog as being an indication of the combination of those forces. So yes, it does include Russia, it includes Siberia, it includes a lot of the Eastern European powers, all the way down into portions of China. Okay? And there are some there that look at that and say, well, we can't really be sure who it is, so it must be figurative. We know there was a long period of time where nobody could identify who the Hittites were. And yet, archaeological discoveries have proven that a nation of Hittites existed. So just because we don't understand exactly who they are doesn't mean that we gravitate to an allegorical interpretation. So I take it literally that there are a group of nations. If you go back to Noah's lineage, some of these come from the line of Japheth. And so those that went up and settled in those areas. And so here we see a picture of those coming down and gathering around Jerusalem. But look at what it says about the land. Look at, go back to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8. Says, in many days, after many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Okay? So it speaks of it being brought back from the sword. It says that is gathered out of many people and against the mountains of Israel. Now, I suppose that the description, a land brought back from the sword, could be applied to Israel at many times during their history. When they had been overrun by the Babylonians and brought back into their land, you could say that was true. They had been brought back from the sword. When they were overrun by the Romans after Jesus' time, then, you know, the tribulation period could be them being brought back from the sword. But I would suggest that possibly it's even more appropriate after the Battle of Armageddon. So the Battle of Armageddon, which we've read about, all these nations converge upon Israel. They converge with one intent. That's to destroy God's people. And God intervenes. And so during the millennium, Israel will be dwelling in total safety. And truly it can be said, this is the nation brought back from the sword. I think even more true then than in these other periods of time. So again, not proof, but maybe an indicator pointing to this particular interpretation. But then it says they dwell in safety. We saw that in verse 8. In unwalled villages without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Verse 11. Now think about the nation of Israel today. What nation on the earth is more security conscious? Can you think of one? And so we certainly couldn't say that Israel today meets that description. So as we roll forward to the tribulation, the Antichrist enters into a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. It's possible. It's possible that immediately upon entering into the covenant of peace, Israel drops its guards. That it totally gets rid of all security precaution. I have a hard time believing that's just going to be like that. And so we're presented a picture here of Israel dwelling in safety with no guards anywhere. No bars, no gates, nothing to keep anybody from encroaching upon them. And I would suggest again, that seems to be more true of the millennial period than of the early three and a half years of the tribulation. Speculation, I understand, but it would seem to be more true of that period than this period. Well, then it goes on to say, it describes the motive for the attack. Verse 12 of chapter 38, down to verse 13. It says that this enemy is coming to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? Now, if you look at Israel today, much economic progress has been made since they were reformed as a nation in 1948. But you do the research, and you will find Israel no higher than maybe 10th of all the world in terms of per capita wealth. So not exactly the prime spot for someone to go and attack in order to gain riches. Now, possibly as the nation comes back during the first part of the tribulation or leading up to it. You know, we know in our country that there are many wealthy Jews. And as they gather back, certainly the wealth of the nation is going to increase. But again, let's look at a relative indicator. Look with me at Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 14. And we don't have time to go through and break out this whole chapter, but if you go back to the beginning, again, it would seem to be that this is describing what happens during the millennium. It says here, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And one of the characteristics we see in the millennium is that nations will flow into Jerusalem to worship. And they are going to bring riches. And they are going to bring offerings. And Israel is going to become the wealthiest nation on the earth during the millennium. And so again, it's not proof positive, but to me, it's an indicator that makes me lean more towards this description in Ezekiel being the millennial battle as opposed to the Battle of Armageddon. Then one last point, again, not an absolute clarifying point, but it's said in these two chapters that this battle will occur in the latter days. And that's a significant term in the Old Testament. It's used 12 times. Every single time, it deals with either the tribulation period or the millennium. If you look at the first mention, go to Numbers chapter 24, verse 14. Numbers chapter 24. This is one of Balaam's forced prophecies. And he goes on to say, and now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he goes on and he talks about Israel's dominance that will occur in the latter days. And that would seem to be speaking of kingdom-type reign, the millennial reign, when Israel will be the dominant earthly power. If you go to Hosea chapter 3, the last time that term is used, verses 4 and 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, and afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, now that's got to be the millennial period there, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So it's not always the millennium, but it certainly is a number of times speaking of the millennium as opposed to the tribulation. And then the last thing we mentioned to, we alluded to, the destruction by fire as opposed to the other means that we see in the Battle of Armageddon. So here's my point. Here's my suggestion. Obviously, you can't prove this, or there would be a lot of other people that would have proven it already. But it seems to me, in looking at these details, there are a number of indicators that at least persuade me to lean towards this describing the millennial battle as opposed to the Battle of Armageddon. You may not see it that way, and that's fine. There are a couple of objections that I've run into. I was talking to a friend of mine, very godly man, much smarter than I am, and I was asking him this question. He said, yeah, but the problem I've got is it talks about this time frame of cleaning up the debris, and that would take you into the eternal state, so that can't be right. All right, well, let me address that because we need to close. What happens after the final millennial battle in Revelation? What's the next thing on God's plan? Nope, before that. It's a judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. And so immediately after the millennial battle, the Great White Throne Judgment begins to occur. How many people do you think are going to be present at the Great White Throne Judgment? I don't have a clue. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people are going to be called forth from the dead, and they're going to stand before God, and it says the books are going to be opened. So I think it's going to be a time of individual judgment. And I think that's going to take some period of time. So I don't think biblically the biblical record does not necessitate an immediate transition from the millennial battle and the destruction of Satan, or the casting of Satan into hell, and the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. So I don't think that is a singular argument that you can say, well, that negates the possibility of this being true. Now, there's also the argument against the chronology that we find in the book of Ezekiel. The last few chapters, 40 through 48, talk about millennial things. The temple, the worship, all that kind of stuff. And so there is an argument that says, well, it makes no sense that you would have the final millennial battle and then revert back to talking about millennial truth. But if you look at when that revelation was given, it was given a good 12 years after every other revelation except one in the book of Ezekiel. So it's the absolute last revelation was given. So it would certainly not be unreasonable that Ezekiel simply wrote that last revelation, not in chronological order, but as the last revelation he received. So that too does not, in my opinion, negate this particular thought process. So we need to wrap up very quickly. So what are the conclusions? What are the applications? Number one, Satan wants to destroy. And we see it here. After he's been bound for 1,000 years, he's loosed, and he has no trouble finding followers. Even after a perfect reign on the earth of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, when every blessing was bestowed upon the people here, he has no trouble rearing up rebels that will go against God. And he wants to destroy you too. It's clear as day. And then secondly, he will attack you, whether through subtlety or through direct frontal attack. He is out to get you. As a believer, we are overcomers. If you're not a believer today, then you are at risk of a full-fledged satanic attack to destroy you. And then finally, last most important point, God wins. No question about it. I don't care what battle it is. I don't care what your interpretation is. God wins. He wins instantaneously. He wins without effort. He destroys all that bow their back in rebellion against Him and that will refuse constantly to repent. So that's what I believe we see there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for your instruction and guidance. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have revealed things even to come to pass. We pray that you would help us to be motivated by the truth. We would pray that you would help us to be diligent in searching it out. And we pray that you would help us to be willing servants, bowing the knee to you on a daily basis. Not pursuing rebellion, Father. For Jesus said that if we are not with Him, we are against Him. Father, we're thankful for those here that have taken up their position with Him. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray your help as we go through the day-to-day challenges that we face. In Christ's name, amen.